we're going to continue on in our study in Revelation, and this morning we're looking at Revelation chapter number 10. Revelation 10. We're going to do the whole chapter, but it is only 11 verses. We'll see how we got on. I want to divide this into three sections if you're interested and just if you're taking notes. We're going to spend two-thirds of our time, so don't panic if you think we spent too long on the first point. 3 points, two-thirds of our time we're going to spend on the first point, which is the first four verses. We're going to look at a mighty messenger, and then verses 5 to 7 we'll look at a powerful promise, and then verses 8 to 11 we're going to look at a bittersweet book. Okay, so a mighty messenger, a powerful promise, and a bittersweet book. Let's just pray. Father, again, we turn to you for help this morning, Lord. We, in ourselves, are weak, but we come this morning looking for help, Lord, as you have promised to give it. The Spirit of God himself will take your word this morning, Lord, apply it to our hearts, our minds, our lives, Lord, that Christ would be glorified and that we would be changed, we would be helped as a result of these things, Lord. We commit our time to you again in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. For those of you who weren't living under a rather large rock, a very large rock it would have to have been, you will remember on Monday we had Hurricane Ophelia. Chaos and fear ensued across the country. It got me thinking a little bit about what must it be like in relation to those judgments that we've been reading about already in Revelation, when just basically what was just a big storm hit the country. And everybody freaked out over that. How much more difficult must things be when we think of the judgments that we've read about already? Tuesday morning then was a beautiful morning. Bright blue sky, hardly a breeze in the air. Very, very different from the day that had gone before. And chapter 10 of Revelation, in a sense, is our Tuesday morning after the storm of Monday. Of course, the week has then been followed by Storm Brian. As soon as once you give these things a name, they suddenly become a big deal. It used to be it was just a windy day. Now if you put a name on it, it's a major meteorological disaster. But anyhow, there you go. Got that off my chest. But how does that all fit in to this week? Or on our study in Revelation? Well, Revelation chapter 10 is a bit of an interlude. There's been all this storm of judgment that's been coming. And then it's for John at least, this has all been very difficult for him. Imagine this man has had to take all this in. And he's had to engage with all this. And it's as if suddenly it pulls back a little bit. The camera angle shifts and there's this calmness. And then we'll go back to the judgment again when we about verse 15 of chapter number 11. But there's this lull that comes, and it's a lull for us. It's a difficult chapter, but it's a lull for us today, and a very encouraging thing. If we've got our times right, this is round about the middle of the tribulation period, so the 7-year period of trouble that comes upon the earth. This is probably around about the mid period of that. You've had the 7 seals have been opened, the 6 of these 7 trumpets blown, all these judgments that we've thought about. And it's been very difficult for John, and now he gets this period of respite, it would appear. A time in which God comforts John, I would say. And also, ultimately, it will be a comfort to those who have begun to follow God during this time on the earth. The church has been taken home at that point. But it's a reminder, these verses and the verses to come that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, a reminder to God's people that he hasn't forgotten them in the midst of the storm and the trial that they're going through. So that all being said, let's read Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel. Now when you hear John saying, I saw, that's a key in Revelation. The things change. This is another section to look at. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet was like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, 7 thunders uttered their voices. Now when the 7 thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the 7 thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. He said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John sees this vision. Are the things that happen here something like most of the rest we read in Revelation? Are the things that actually the whole world see? I actually didn't find any commentary addressed this. Maybe they just assumed that it was. I'm not sure that they are. I have a suspicion that this was something that John saw. Whether this is something that will literally take place on the earth, I'm not sure. That's just by way of introduction. We look at this mighty messenger in verses 1 to 4. Judgment is all around. Then the darkness lifts for a little bit and John receives a new vision. This mighty angel with a face like the sun, a voice like the lion, standing astride the land and the sea. An amazing picture. Who is this angel? Now remember, the word angel, just in the original language, just means a messenger. Okay? So this needn't necessarily be an angel as we might normally think about it. It just simply can be an angel. He sees a mighty angel, a mighty messenger. Some people see this messenger as Christ. And I'd be strongly sympathetic to that view. Others see it just simply as a mighty angel. Hard to say definitively. We'll come back to that a little later, but let's just think about it. And you'll see so many similarities with Christ. Think of what this angel looks like, this messenger looks like, and what he says and does. He's clothed with a cloud. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, cloud is often used as a picture of, spoke of the presence of God. Think of the pillar of cloud in the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud that led the people through the wilderness during the daylight hours. It maybe is very significant. The Revelation will be turning its attention to Israel, God's earthly people. And maybe it's significant that we're just getting little reminders here of how God in the Old Testament led those people. Remember the transfiguration of Christ, when Christ stood on that mountain with his disciples, and when Peter is speaking, and what we told, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the Father spoke, the cloud speaking of God. Christ, when he ascended back up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, he was received into the clouds. So whatever this mighty messenger descends from heaven, clothed with that which speaks of the very presence of mighty God himself, with a rainbow, we're told, upon his head. It was the first thing you think of out of the Bible when you think of that rainbow. You think back to Noah and judgment, don't you? The judgment that was coming, but the rainbow was given as a sign of God's mercy in the middle of judgment. A promise that God had given that the world would never be destroyed by a flood again. And this rainbow almost seems like it sits like a crown upon the head of this mighty messenger who descends. We already learned back in Revelation chapter 4 that Christ is sitting upon a what circle throne? It was a rainbow circled throne. So whether this is Christ or a messenger, an angel, well, that angel comes with all the authority of the throne of God. That rainbow, a symbol of God's covenant promise. Yes, God is coming and God is going to judge and God must judge, but there's a promise here. Please keep it in mind as we keep looking at Revelation. This is not all about judgment. Judgment is a massive part of it, but it doesn't end with judgment. The judgment is God beginning something else. That's really, really important. Ultimately, this is leading to the reign of Christ, a reign of righteousness. His face, we are told in verse 1, was like the sun. We are told that of Christ in chapter 1, verse 16. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. At the transfiguration again of Christ, Matthew 17, his face shone like the sun. A face, a countenance that reminds us of holiness and purity and hope and light. So amidst the darkness and the storm of judgment and the chaos and fear that has descended on planet Earth, here descends this one from heaven that John sees, and his face is beaming as bright as the sun, if not stronger, with hope and radiance and joy and holiness. Hope is to be found for this world, not in a person, but hope is to be found in the one who reigns from on high. His feet, we're told, are like pillars of fire. Chapter 1, we're told, and John got that vision of Christ, his feet were like fine brass. The idea of the strength and holiness of God. But where else do you read about a pillar of fire in the Old Testament? Back when the Israelites been led through the wilderness again. That pillar of fire that would stop over the Holy of Holies. That pillar of fire that in the night would lead God's people through a wilderness. Lead God's people through a place of emptiness. A reminder of a God who guides and delivers and protected his people in the wilderness. This messenger, whoever this mighty messenger is, symbolized at least deliverance for the people of God. Yes, they were in a difficult place, just like the Israelites were for 40 years in the wilderness. Yes, it was tough, but deliverance was coming. Sin and unrighteousness and injustice are going to be stamped out. As his feet are like pillars of fire. And it's as if with every step he takes, he will stamp out all that is wrong and evil. As I said before, the judgment is not the end. It is the beginning of something. This messenger is heralding something that is enormous, which is literally earth-shaking. God will deliver his people again. And God will bring in a kingdom where righteousness reigns supreme. And this being has a little book open in his hand. A book, well, we're told it's a little book. Maybe it's just little in comparison to the size of the hand that holds it. I'm not sure. We're going to come back to that book a little bit later on. We're then told that he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. That's a tremendous picture. Some sort of like giant colossus type figure. Now it's a very important phrase in this chapter because you'll notice it's used three times. It's kind of the underpinning phrase and the underpinning description of this messenger. In verse 2, verse 5 and verse 8, you get told about a right foot on the sea and a left foot on the land. That seems to be the defining feature of this messenger. So this messenger, whether it is Christ or whether it is someone acting with authority given by Christ, literally has the world at his feet. The earth and the sea symbolizing all of the planet. We read in verse 6, we're reminded that it all belongs to God. It was God who created it all. And now he's claiming it back to himself. He is taking possession of what is legally and rightfully his. And as he comes with, and he sets a foot on the sea and a foot on the land. And as these feet of like pillars of fire take a just walk across, as it were, astride the world. It's hard not to think again of another Old Testament promise. What was Joshua and in turn the people of God told as they had come through the wilderness and as they were about to enter into the land of promise, the place that God had provided, the land of plenty? What were they told? Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread on, that
I will give you. And now here stands this messenger. And his feet are all over, in that sense, planet Earth.
It is interesting. If our timings are right, as I said, this occurs around about the middle of the 7 years of trouble and tribulation. This is a time where Antichrist is very much to the fore on planet Earth. This is a time where Antichrist is about to force men to submit to his control. And before that, John gets a reminder of who the true owner of Earth is. Who is the real ultimate conqueror of planet Earth? Not this satanically inspired man, but God himself. And the picture gets even more amazing and more powerful. We're told this messenger cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. What a powerful picture. Again, hard not to think of earlier in the book, the lion of the tribe of Judah seated upon the throne in chapter 5. Listen to this description given of the Lord back in the book of Joel, chapter 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We're now in this time, the day of the Lord. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. We haven't got into it very much, but there's great hope for God's earthly people. God made all sorts of promises to Israel in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. And God will honour those promises, and it'll be in the midst of all of this. It seems to me that lion roars, again, if it's Christ or something representing him, is it not just a picture of a rightful king asserting his right to reign over what is rightfully his as he speaks and it roars a voice like a lion? I tell you what, if it's an angel, we need to be done with all these weird pictures we get in our heads of these slightly effeminate looking ethereal little creatures that float about in lovely girly robes and play harps and all that stuff. Nonsense. I love this description. Speaking of, remember, these are created servants who dwell in the presence of the Most High God. And one person described angels as this vast, fiery, sea-striding creatures with hell in their nostrils and heaven in their eyes. If this is an angel, and I know this is a very specific angel, a mighty angel, if this is an angel, wow. Wow. This is created by God, this being, to serve God. And there is a sense in which, in some sense, it matters not to us which it is. Because if it's an angel, if it's Christ, well, that's a wonderful picture of Christ. If it's an angel, that angel is coming with all the authority of Christ. It's showing us Christ anyhow. It's reflecting who he is. He is the one who stands astride planet Earth. He is the one who will roar with that voice that will shake the nations. It means Christ. If that's just an angel, says he, then Christ, its creator, is even greater than what we just read about in chapter 10. That is a God you can trust. That is a God that should be feared. What an encouragement to John's heart in the middle of this tribulation. He gets an eye on heaven and heaven's messenger. And is that not what we need to do? That's no revelation, pardon the pun to any of us here. When life gets tough, and it does, or should I say life is tough, it's when it gets tougher. And there's the hard stuff and the chaotic stuff and the messy stuff of life. And the clouds seem to be rolling in all around us. When everything around us in the world seems to be chaos and fear and instability. What is the answer? It's God's answer has always been the same. Look unto Jesus. Remind yourself of who he is. Remind yourself of what he has promised. And although while the storm may continue to roll around about, take security and hope
in who he is and who you are in him. He speaks, and we're told in verse 3, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. I'm unsure what that is. There's a very strong possibility that's speaking symbolically of the voice of God the Father. In the Old Testament, we're told in Psalm 18, the Lord thundered from heaven, the Most High uttered his voice. Remember when the Father spoke at the baptism of Christ? We're told in John 12, the people who stood by heard it and said that it thundered. I'm not sure, but these seven thunders then, we're told about seven, a picture of completeness and finality. Is this the Father's response to the Son's claim to rule and reign on the earth? He just says, yes, it's right. And then strangely, John's told not to write down, because we're told he hears these seven thunders that utter their voices in verse 4, and I was about to write them down, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things. Strange that. John's been revealed. All these truths have been revealed to John over this time, and now there's something that happens, and John's going to write down what it is, and God says, no, just seal that up. You're not to write that down. Basically for us, we're not to know that. So it is basically fairly pointless to speculate what that might be. There's an important lesson for us, several important lessons for us in this. First of all, in dealing with things, matters of prophecy in the Bible, it's important to look at them. The Bible's, big percentage of the Bible is made up of prophecy. However, there are secrets when it comes to prophetic things. There are mysteries, and it therefore behoves us to keep our explanations and our predictions humble. There are things that's fairly clear to see. There are other things we're not quite so sure. And there's some things people are only guessing at. We need not to be too dogmatic about those things. One commentator, Leon Morris, said this, let us not proceed as though all has been revealed. It hasn't all been revealed. It's a very practical lesson for us in that too. You and I do not know or understand all that God is doing and will do. You do not know. Job 37, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. Now, just stop and think about that for a minute. Are you willing to accept that God is God, all wise, all knowing, and that you're not? God has revealed to us in his word what we need to know, but he hasn't told us all we want to know. There are hard questions in matters of the Bible. There are hard questions and heartbreaking questions in life. You hardly need me to tell you that. And yes, there is a general answer. We can quote, and rightly so, from Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God will do what is right. But there are hard, difficult questions that the stuff of life that you and I cannot provide a specific answer to. But are we willing to just accept that? Because God ultimately is not answerable to us. What are we to do when we face the questions that rag our minds and our hearts and we seek the answers that maybe just are not available to us? Well, in a sense, this chapter alone can remind us. We can look at who Christ is. We can look by faith to Calvary, which again we don't fully understand. There's not a man or woman who's walked this earth other than Christ himself who knows what it was fully entailed at Calvary. But we can look to Calvary and remind ourselves who Christ is, what he has done. This is our God. Is such a God who would descend from the glory and take on human form and go through the horrors of Calvary, is such a God trustworthy? Even when you don't have the answers to all the stuff in your life. You see, for many of us, maybe even all of us, and maybe you specifically this morning, need to stop fighting with God about what you do not know and you cannot see and you cannot understand. Stop being stumbled by the unknown and trust God for what you do know.
We're told to walk by faith. Those things he's shown us, and we get tripped up and fixated on all the stuff that we don't have answers to. And the unknowns of tomorrow and the whys of yesterday and all that stuff. And I know that's real, but ultimately what God wants us to do is say, look, stop fighting me for what you don't know and trust me for what I have revealed to you. In verses 5 through 7, we get this powerful promise. This messenger takes an oath. He raises his hand, or some manuscripts have it, he raises his right hand to heaven. This is similar to the idea of a court system. Somebody takes an oath in court, and they may raise their hand as they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this messenger swears by the highest authority that there is, God himself. And notice how God is presented here. We've alluded to this already. It's beautiful, but very, very important in verse 6. He swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. How is God presented here? He's the creator. The heavens, the skies, the stars, the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, which includes you and me. Again, he's reasserting that the whole material universe is God's. He's made it. It's all his. So he has the right to judge it. He has the right to reclaim it. He has the right to renew it because it's his. And as I thought about that during the week, actually, as a little aside, does that not actually help us understand sin and how grim it is a little bit more? Think about it this way. All the earth and everything in it, you and me and all the stuff we can see, it is God's because he made it. We are what? We're created beings. We're just part of that. We are tenants in God's world. We're allowed to live here by God. We don't own this planet. And what have we done? We've polluted it. We've marred it. We've destroyed it and ourselves along the way. The very property and creation and handiwork of God. Now, if you own a house, you're a wealthy individual, and you've a whole wreck of property all around the town here, and you let people live in it for free, and you go and visit it someday, and they've had the spray cans out, and they're spraying the messages up the walls and all sorts of things, and they've put the windows out, and they've burned out a few rooms. How would you feel? I think you'd rightfully feel very aggrieved. Because you have given them that to live in, rent-free, and it's a mess. God has given you a body to live in, given me a planet to live on. It's all his. It's not ours. It's not just there. It's his. And is that not, you begin to see how really horrible sin is? What is the promise that's made here? It's a beautiful, beautiful promise. Verse 6. That there should be delay no longer. Or literally just no more delay. These are beautiful words. No more delay. Throughout the history of this world, men have been frustrated. Why doesn't God do something? Although, of course, he has on the cross. Remember the cry of the persecuted saints earlier in Revelation? How long, O God? How long? Injustice triumphs. Evil seems to triumph. How long? It appears that wrong is on the throne and truth is on the scaffold. But from the moment here that this promise is made, it's like God's foot is on the accelerator towards his ultimate purpose in all of this. No more delay. For millennia, evil and Satan have seemed to triumph. Now, the answer to the question, how long, oh God? The waiting is nearly over. We're entering the home straight here.
truth and righteousness will triumph. They will triumph forever. It's a beautiful thing. There's going to be a big acceleration in all of what's happening here. We've got almost to the end of this judgment and the putting down of evil, and it's going to come all in very fast. No more delay. And we're told in verse 7, there's going to be the seventh trumpet blown, and we're told in verse number 7 about something that's coming to an end and something that's going to begin. The mystery, we're told that the mystery of God would be finished, or the mystery of God will be completed. There's going to be no more delay. The mystery of God is going to be completed as he declared to his servants, the prophets. A mystery. Now, mystery in the Bible is not something, as we would think of it, mystical or mysterious. It's rather, a mystery in the Bible is something that once was hidden and has now been revealed to the people of God. There are many such things described as a mystery in the Bible. The church, for instance, is a mystery. Not seen in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New. But it was always God's plan. So what is the mystery here of God that's going to be completed? Well, in a sense, I'm not entirely sure. Is it just the prophecies of all Scripture? They will visibly be seen now to have their fulfillment and come to pass. Some consider, and it's a beautiful idea, the mystery of God that will be completed here, it will be the answer. Ultimately, it will be the answer to all the whys of life. Where was God when this happened? Why did God allow this to happen? Why did bad things happen to good people? I'm not sure that that's specifically the mystery that's been dealt with here. However, I'm reasonably confident that there is a day coming when the mysteries of life and that, all those answers, those questions will be answered. God is not, reverently speaking, going to shrug his shoulder and say, so kind of how it happened, you know? He's actually going to reveal the mysteries of life to us. And you will be so satisfied with the answer God gives to that which was so difficult down here. Do you know what you're going to do? You're going to bow down and worship him for the immensity of his wisdom and his grace and his goodness in actually allowing you or me to go through that difficulty. And it may be hard to grasp that now. It seems to me that this mystery, most likely the mystery of God that will be completed, I suspect that it's actually Christ himself who's going to be revealed fully for all that he is. One commentator said this: when Christ comes to reign, there will be no more mystery, but manifestation. Christ is coming to reign on this earth. He's going to reign literally on planet earth for 1,000 years from the city of Jerusalem. And the mystery of God is going to be revealed. All the people that have mocked and laughed and all the questions have been asked, he is going to come and reign, and there are going to be no questions asked because people are going to see him. Another commentator made this lovely comment: the manifestation of divine righteousness, holiness, power and love, all of which have been real to faith only through the ages, will now become visible and tangible, seen in the person of Christ as he sets up his kingdom. Remember, the judgment's not the end. The judgment is, if you like, it is clearing out all the rubble. It's clearing out all the rubbish to bring in what God has promised right from the very beginning. The righteous reign of God. What an encouragement to John's heart as he looks at the devastation around him. Christ was coming. Christ would be revealed. Christ would reign and evil will be quashed. And all the prophetic promises that haven't been fulfilled up until this time in the Bible will fully and completely and finally be fulfilled by Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ himself. It's an encouragement to our own hearts. The struggles, the pains, the heartaches, the injustice, the questioning is not forever. There is a time coming where there will be, in that sense, no more delay. And the mysteries of it all will be revealed by God. And then we read in verses 8 through 11 about this bittersweet, this strange little book.
John has been a virtual spectator so far in the book of Revelation. He is seeing these things and he's recording them. But now he gets a little bit more involved. He's told to do what? He's told to go and take that little book that was mentioned earlier, in verse 2. Take it from the messenger's hand. So what is the book? Well, again, I can't be dogmatic. I'm sorry. Some have suggested that that open scroll from chapter 5, and the scroll that is the title deed to the whole universe. Possibly, I'm not particularly favourable to that. Some suggest, I lean a lot more towards it, it's the prophecy that's yet to come. This little book now that's left, it's just a little book. Just what we're, it's going to yet to be unveiled in the rest of Revelation. He's declared that the waiting is over now, there's just a little bit to go. Whatever it is in some form, it is the Word of God. And he's told to take it and eat it, and it's going to be bitter in his mouth, or sweet in his mouth, and bitter to his stomach. What on earth is that all about? Now again, we don't have to guess, because the best way of understanding Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. You can go back to the Old Testament. Ezekiel was told to do something similar. Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3 was given these instructions by God. Ezekiel 3 and 1. Moreover, he, that is God, said to me, that is Ezekiel, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. That's interesting. Eat this scroll, and then do what? Go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat what that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and in my mouth it was like honey in sweetness. Jeremiah also uses language like this. Chapter 15, your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me joy and rejoicing in my heart. So it is symbolic language here. It is not suggesting that he was given a literal book and told to munch on it. Okay? Just lest you get too concerned about that. It is symbolic language. What's it symbolic of? This taking and eating of the word that is sweet to the in the mouth and bitter to the stomach. Well, very simply, it's hearing and believing. It's internalizing the word of God. It is making the word a part of yourself. And John does that. He takes it, he eats it, it's sweet in his mouth, it's bitter to his stomach. Why? Why the bitter sweet? Or the sweet bitter? He sees the coming triumph. That's the sweetness. Injustice and evil and Satan just wiped out, banished, judged. And the reign of righteousness and Christ and truth and glory and holiness and all of that. He sees that. That's the sweetness. But he also sees the suffering. The judgment and the suffering of the judgment is a real thing. So when he takes the word, please notice too, and he makes the word part of himself, if you like, he hears and believes it, he internalizes it. What happens after that, please notice? It doesn't end there. You're told in verse 11, he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John, there's more work to be done. You're going to prophesy, John, about something involving the whole world. What has happened? The word that he has taken has energized him afresh to do what? The will of God. Now, can we make a few applications as we draw towards a conclusion? The word of God has a bittersweet aspect for us too, doesn't it? The book of Revelation has a bittersweet aspect. We've experienced that, I think, and if we haven't, you just haven't been listening. Have you not experienced that in your own soul, your own heart, as we've looked over the last few weeks? The sweetness in knowing that sin will be conquered. Satan will not win. That God's love and his mercy and God himself triumphs. That God is in control. But we face bitterness as we take the word. If you read the word of God, there's a bitterness sometimes. There's that self-judgment that has to come as you're convicted of sin. Remember, too much sugar is bad for you. Don't ignore the bitterness that comes in the word of God. It's there for a reason.
And there's just that bitterness of a lost world round about us. That's the bitterness for us as we read Revelation. I've had many of those conversations with folks here. We have family, we have friends, we have neighbours. And if they haven't turned to Christ and these things come to pass in their lifetime, this brings bitterness to our heart. Paul knew that bitterness in his life. The man who spoke of rejoicing in the Lord also said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. What was his grief? His fellow men, his fellow Jews, were not turning to Christ. And it was a continual sorrow to his heart. So do not be ashamed or do not feel that you're somehow not reaching the standard. If you as a Christian carry a heaviness and a sorrow in your heart for the mess of this world and for the lost round about, in fact, it would be a wonderful thing if we maybe carried more of that. God knows that and God understands that. And notice the order of events here that John was to deal with this little thing. Take, eat, speak. Take. Generally speaking, God never forces his revelation on anyone. He never forces it on anyone, generally speaking. A man, woman, boy, or girl must be willing to take what God offers. So what does God offer to you today? He offers you himself, of course, and himself through his word. Can I ask a question as we draw near an end? Where are you feeling? Where are you feeling? Take, he says. Do we feed on the thoughts and nonsense of our own stupid sinful hearts? Do we feed on what the TV and the media tell us? Feed on this world round about us? Is that where we're taking our information from? Is that where we're taking our sustenance from? Is that where we're taking our lead from? Or do we take it from the word of God? Take, God says. Eat. Chew on it. Digest it. The word of God. I think it's a terrible chance because I am desperately guilty of this. I confess that. Taking the word of God and sitting in Bible studies and sitting in meetings like this, and it kind of passes through our heads, and look, it gives you some sort of mental flossing in the way in one ear and out the other, and that's a healthy enough thing, I guess. But are you eating on it? Are you internalizing it? Or is it just, well, that's kind of interesting what happens in Revelation? Amazing, whoa, God, I'm not here for that. Is that as far as it goes? Am I taking, as I read the word of God, I trust I'm taking it daily, am I chewing it, just a little word, a little expression, am I going to take it? Seek first the kingdom of God. There's an example of somebody during the week who was confronted with that and really had to chew on that and internalize it. Am I going to pray about the stuff I'm hearing and then submit to it? You wonder why we're not changing as we ought to. It's because we're not submitting to God's word. The problem doesn't lie with God, it lies with me. It wasn't enough for John to see the contents of this book. He had to receive it into himself. And as D.L. Moody said, the Bible wasn't given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. You are what you eat. This is the word of Christ. Take it. Eat it. Believe it. Internalize it. And what are you going to become? Well, it's his. You're going to become like him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And someone said, you haven't really learned the word of God until you live the word of God. And I throw out this challenge just before we do come to conclusion. I know the wheels have been down, we've been approaching the runway for a while, but we are almost there. And I say this to myself and I say it to you. What difference has studying 1 Peter on a Thursday night and the book of Revelation over the last few months? What difference has it made to your life? Has it made any difference?
I find that really challenging. Now listen, it's wonderful. We need the encouragement, even sometimes that momentary encouragement of feeding in the Word. That's why it's so important to be together on a Thursday and a Sunday. So vitally important. And God in His goodness gives us those lifts and those encouragement, and that's wonderful. But has it made any difference? Have you walked away and said, you know, that needs to change, and I'm going to pray to God, and I'm going to ask God for the help to change that in my life? Or am I just walking away going, well, there you go. Because we're going to be stuck treading water spiritually. In fact, actually not going to tread water. We're going to go backwards. We're going to start sinking to get back to where we were earlier on this morning. That's what happens. We start to sink because we are not yielding to the Word. Take, eat, and then he says, speak. There's got to be an output. And the reason sometimes we have so little effect on the world round about us, even though sometimes we're sharing with them, I trust the Word of God and the Gospel, is because it's not coming from that place where it's been taken into ourselves and lived out and submitted to. It's just words. Now God again in His goodness uses that. But if you take that into your life and you want to make an impact in the world around about you, whatever that impact might be by the grace of God, you need to take the Word and eat the Word, and then God will send you to speak. In whatever form that may be. Encourage your brothers and sisters. Take the Gospel to the lost world around. John has been faced with many difficult things as the vision of the previous chapters has been revealed to him. But in the midst of it, he has shown something of Christ, his person, his promise, and his purposes. And so John is reinvigorated. He's strengthened. He's empowered for the task that God has for him. The remedy for John is the same remedy for you and me today. It's to turn our eyes upon Jesus. The face that shines like the sun amidst the darkness. To know He will not wait forever. To know that there is a day coming, perhaps soon, where He will say, no more delay. Where the mystery of God will be complete. And the things that bring sweetness and bitterness to us, well, maybe learn to balance those two things in our lives. And in the meantime, take the Word of God. Internalize the Word of God. Live the Word of God. And then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Let's pray. Father, we're conscious again every time we approach Your Word, and maybe particularly as we approach these chapters in Revelation, Lord, there's so much there that seems to be beyond us, Lord. But we're thankful for what You've shown us. We thank You for what You've revealed to us today, Lord. We thank You for the confidence that we can have in Christ, the one who is greater than all, Lord. The mighty one who is the right to everything here, Lord. The one yet who came in the first time and humbled Himself, went to that cross. Did not stand astride the sea and the land, but humbled Himself. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Entered into death and has risen again. Lord, we're thankful for the hope that is found in Him. And Father, our prayer is that You would help us to continually find our hope more and more in Him. Lord, to feed upon Your Word, Lord, help us. Whatever level we're at, Lord, You feed us wherever we're at, Lord. Some of us maybe can only manage mouthfuls, some maybe big meals of all of this, Lord. But Lord, would You feed Your people where we are? Help us to take and to eat, to speak, Lord. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that in the midst of the chaos, apparent chaos of this world, Lord, all the suffering, Lord, we know it's not random. We know it's not forever. There is a day coming when the righteous King will set all things right. And Lord, we're thankful that we belong to Him this morning. Righteousness will triumph. Evil will fail. What a hope, Lord. Help us to feed on that, we pray. In our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.